All right, we are in Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28. We're going to look again. This is dealt with the lawless at times. We're going to look at verses 7 through 9 and look at it in regards to three ways in which the lawless are reproved. First of all, in verse 7, as unwise. Verse 8, as covetous. And verse 9, as unbelieving. Verse 7, as unwise, whoever keeps the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of riotous men shames his father. Verse 8, he that by usury and unjust gain increases his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. And verse 9, he that turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Father, we thank you again for your word, that you would make us those who love thy law, that it would be our meditation all the day, that in it we would find your goodness. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us, instruct us in all ways through Christ our Lord. Amen. The law of God is good and wise. It sets his will before our eyes. The law of God is that which we meditate in day and night, so that we'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And in these verses, he deals with those that are lawless. He makes the comparison in verse 7 with one who keeps the law and then one who does not keep the law, who is a companion of riotous men. Whoever keeps the law, that is, who guards the law, is a wise son. But he that is a companion of riotous men, worthless men, prodigals, shames his father or humiliates his father. To keep the law, it says whoever keeps the law, that is the idea of guarding it, whoever keeps the law is to have, to keep the law is to have a reverence for God's law as that which is divine, that which is heavenly, that which comes from heaven. It's not man's law, it's God's law. So when he talks about the law, he's talking about the law of God. He's talking about the infallible word of God, which comes from the mind of God and out of the nature of God. So when we read God's law, it explains to us something about the nature of God and who he is. Whoever keeps or guards the law is a wise son. To keep it, then, is to have a reverence for God's law as divine. And it is to have a conviction concerning this law, that it is to be my guide, not just something good in general for others or even for the church in general, but that it's a conviction that it is my guide. Whoever keeps the law, guards it, is a wise son. Guarding it in the sense of seeing it as precious, seeing it as divine, and not allowing ourselves to begin to become seeing the law as contemptible, or is that which, like the world sees it, as hindering them, bothering them, holding them back. So to keep the law is to have a reverence for God's law as that which is divine, a conviction that it's my guide for my life. It's not my salvation. The law isn't my salvation. The law condemns me. My salvation is Christ, but the law is a guide. It shows us righteousness. It shows us right living. Thirdly, a carefulness to study, to be sure that we are not violating God's law. To guard the law is to know the law and to keep the law and to obey the law and to try to find out the law and understand the law, to meditate upon it day and night. A wise son, that is a discerning, the word is discerning, wise, intelligent, keeps, he preserves the law, guards the law, obeys the law as a matter of conviction. Bridges writes, invaluable is that training which leads a young person under the blessing of the Lord to this happy personal choice. And that's a great statement. It's a personal choice that we come to when our hearts are opened up to God, to the scriptures, to the redemption in Christ, and having been converted, then we love God's law. Isaiah 56:6 says, "Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord." Have you joined yourself to the Lord? Have you joined yourself to the Lord, that union with God, to serve God and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it and takes hold of my covenant. Whoever keeps the law is a wise son, a wise son. He is somebody who has joined himself to the Lord. He wants to serve the Lord and obey the Lord. He wants to, in every way, be the servant of the Lord. But he that is a companion of riotous men, worthless, prodigals, shames his father, humiliates his father. The word Hebrew word here is a word that's used in various ways. It's a primitive root. It means to shake as the wind or to quake. In Isaiah 64, this same word that is translated in the Old King James, it's translated riotous men. Some of the new translations are glutton, the idea of some sort of dissipation that we're having. In Isaiah, it's translated to flow down. O thou that would rend the heavens and that would come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. The idea to shake and to quake. But then figuratively, it's used in the idea of being loose morally, a prodigal, as it were, blown down, riotous. Scott says, the young man who obeys God by obeying his parents in everything lawful shows his wisdom. But he that spends his time and money in feeding gluttons or feasting epicures or in riotous living does what he can to disgrace his father, as well as show his own folly and reduce himself to abject misery. So the one who keeps the law is a wise son and makes his father happy and glad. That is, a father who is a lawful person himself. If the father is lawless, then the father may rejoice in a lawless son. But a father who is law-abiding rejoices in a wise son who keeps the law. So it's written to those parents who are believing parents who love the law of God. But he that is a companion of riotous men, that is, another translation of that Hebrew word is worthless, prodigals, shames his father or humiliates his father. It's a humiliation to his parents to live out a wicked life. Now, those that are law-abiding parents want law-abiding children as well, obviously. They want them to grow up into their adulthood, manhood, womanhood, as law-abiders, not lawless. And the lawlessness hurts the son as well as the father. So in the first case, the first verse, we see that Solomon makes a difference between the lawful and the lawless. The lawless are reproved as unwise. They're not wise. If they have parents who are law-abiding and they take another path, they are really unwise because they have been given the blessing of law-abiding parents. There's many a child who has had to come through the grace of God through parents who are absolutely wicked. And so those who have law-abiding parents who love God's law have not only a blessing but a responsibility. Let us take on that responsibility. Let us take it on with joy and be thankful that the Lord has given us good parents. But the Lord has to break us. Had to break me coming up as well. I had bits and pieces of morality. God had to save me and God had to show me that I had a blessing in my parents. Because by nature, we're selfish, we're ignorant, we're unwise. Verse 8, the lawless are reproved as unwise. They're also reproved as covetous. He writes, he that by usury and unjust gain increase his substance, increasing his substance, shall gather it for him that pity the poor. An interesting verse that deals with the providence of God, deals with covetous men, deals with the whole idea of usury, which we would say today, interest on money. He that by usury and unjust gain, increasing his substance, he's going to gather it for the one who pities the poor. In other words, God in his providence will at times, once again, what we have learned as we've gone through the Proverbs, these are general principles that God has given us. That doesn't mean that every wicked person who gathers up his money, God takes it away and gives it to somebody better every single time. But it does happen. It will happen as a natural judgment for God, often because of the sins of these people. Because those who love unjust gain are often caught with this unjust gain, and their money is removed from them, given to somebody else. Usury. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown write, this usury and unjust gain, the two terms meaning nearly the same, may denote excessive interest. Smith's Bible Dictionary, listen here, it says, the word usury has come in the modern English to mean excessive interest, charging too much interest upon money loaned, either formally illegal or at least oppressive. In the scriptures, however, the word does not bear this sense. Usury meant interest of any kind upon money. The Jews were forbidden by the law of Moses to charge their fellow Jews interest. If they were going to lend money to a fellow Jew, they couldn't charge interest on it. But they could if it was a stranger, a foreigner. The dictionary writes, the prohibition grew out of the agricultural status of the people, in which ordinary business loans were not needed. And loans, as were required, should be made only as to friends or brothers in need. The practice of mortgaging land, sometimes at exorbitant interest, grew up among the Jews during the captivity in direct violation of the law. And Nehemiah deals with it when they get back to the land, and he finds out that they're charging interest to their brothers, and he scathingly denounces it. Exodus 22:25, if you lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, you shall not be to him as a usurer, neither shall you lay upon him usury. You will not charge him any interest. Yeah, and as we look at the laws that deal with interest charging, it's interesting. And because it has to do with whether or not we trust God with our money. It has to do with covetous heart versus a content heart and a trusting heart. And it has to do with philanthropy. It has to do with generosity, liberality. Leviticus 25:35. If your brother is waxen poor and falls in decay with thee, then you shall relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. Thou shalt not give him your money upon usury, nor lend him your food for increase. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, to give you the land of Canaan, and to be your God. I gave you these things. I gave you the land of Canaan. You didn't earn any of this stuff. And we can say that of our lives. We come into this world naked. We have no clothing. We are absolutely helpless. And what we have from the Lord. So this certainly decries any misuse of interest, very similar to what we have established in this country of credit cards at 18.25% and 20% interest. We used to call those loan sharks. We now call them credit card companies. And it also has to do with going down into a disaster area where there's no water and charging exorbitant prices for it just because the people have need. Our government has set a watch on that sort of thing in this country because we do it. It's an abuse of capitalism. We are to be compassionate. We are not to be greedy. In the British Family Bible, they write, "He shall gather it for him that will pity the poor." According to this remarkable saying of the wise man, the reason why so many estates are blasted so soon and brought to nothing is that men do not render to God the duty and tribute which he has charged upon their estates for himself and for the poor. And then it is no wonder if God in his providence turn them out of their possession and give their estate to others who will be better tenants and more careful to pay the duties he requires. So we may have tenants, but we are tenants. We are tenants in God's world, and we have a duty to use properly the resources that he has given to us. And you remember David in Psalm 15:1 when he says, "Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" It's interesting that as he goes down through the list of various things in holy living, one of them is he puts not out his money to usury. And I think that's interesting because I don't think we would think of that as a severe crime or as a mark of great holiness, and yet God does. He marks it as holiness that those who have wealth, that they can loan it out without taking advantage of others. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 18, in verse 4. "Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if a man be just, and do that which is lawful and right, and has not eaten upon the mountains, neither lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither has defiled his neighbor's wife, neither has come near to a menstruous woman, and has not oppressed any, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has spoiled none by violence, has given his bread to the hungry, covered the naked with a garment, he that has not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from sin, has executed true judgment between man and man, has walked in my statutes, kept my judgments, to deal truly, he is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God." Once again, included in the story, picture of the godly man. Because what he's talking about and what Solomon is inveighing against with this lawless attitude, it's a lawlessness of covetousness, of greed, of forgetting God. It says in Ezekiel 22:12, "In thee have they taken gifts to shed blood. Thou hast taken usury and increase. Thou hast greedily gained of your neighbor by extortion and have forgotten me." Because to do this is to forget God. Not just to forget the fact that he commands us not to do it, but to forget that God is good to us and forget that God has given to us and forget that God has blessed us with so much that we ought to have a spirit of blessing others as well. And it's easy to fall into greed if we happen to come upon multiple opportunities, perhaps, to make money in various ways. Not inveighing against making money, but inveighing against what Solomon is inveighing against, and that is a spirit of greed and covetousness, to where we have to take out of everyone everything that we can get out of them. In the American Tract Society Dictionary, it says, "When our translation was made, the word usury had not assumed a bad sense, which it now has. The Jews might require interest of foreigners, but were forbidden to require it of each other. This exacting of usury is often rebuked. The Mosaic Code was adapted to a non-commercial people, but its principles of equity and charity are a perpetual universal obligation." Adam Clark, the old Methodist, I like reading him, the old Methodist guy. He says this, he that by usury increases his substance, by taking unlawful interest for his money, lending to a man in great distress money, for the use of which he requires an exorbitant sum, oh, that the names of all those unfeeling, hard-hearted, consummate villains in the nation who thus take advantage of their neighbor's necessities to enrich themselves were published at every market cross, and then the delinquents all sent to their brother savages in New Zealand. It would be a happy riddance to the country. We know what Adam thought of. And Matthew Henry says, thus the same providence that punishes the cruel and disables them to do any more hurt rewards the merciful and enables them to do so much the more good. To him that has the 10 pounds, give the pound, which the wicked servant hid in the napkin. For to him that has and uses it well, more shall be given. And thus the poor are repaid, the charitable are encouraged, and God is glorified. One of the things that Jerry Falwell talked about while I was there in Lynchburg was that God will entrust you with wealth if it doesn't stick to your hands, if it goes through your hands and gets to the people where he intends it to go. I could say one of the things that I have always been appreciative of Dr. Falwell's ministry was that there was never a financial scandal in which he was seen to be a profiteer. A lot of money went through his hands. Proverbs 28 and verse 9. Thirdly, there's the lawless who unwise, there's the who live riotously, there's the lawless who are greedy and covetous, and then lastly, there is the lawless who are unbelieving lawless. Because it says, he that turns away his ear from hearing the law, so that's a lawless person, he that turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer will be an abomination. Even his prayer will be an abomination. From hearing the law, the idea of giving attention to God's law and obeying God's law. Matthew Poole says, those who obstinately refuse to yield audience or obedience to God's command, audience or obedience. They may come around the religious, but they won't hear what they say. They may even come to the services of God, but they shut down their ears. Adam Clark says, many suppose if they do not know their duty, they will not be accountable for their transgressions. And therefore they avoid everything that is calculated to enlighten them. They will not read their Bibles, lest they should know the will of God. They will not attend divine ordinances for the same reason. But this pretense will avail them nothing, as they might have known their master's will, but they would not, and they will be treated as he who did know it and disobeyed it. Even the prayers of such persons are reputed as sin before God. Why is his prayer an abomination? Here is a man who prays to God. He sends up prayers to God, but the scripture text says that his prayer is disgusting in God's sight. That's what the word abomination means. Why? His prayer is an abomination because his prayer is not a prayer of faith, but of superstition. Because it says he turns away his ear from hearing the law. So if he's doing that, he doesn't know what God's will is. He doesn't know what it is that God would have him to do. So now he's praying to God. How can he pray to God except out of superstition in believing that maybe if I pray, good things will happen to me. I'm going to check all the boxes. As some people who will do some things for Protestantism, they will also go to confession among the Roman Catholics. They will also do something else with the Hindus. And they hit all the religions hoping that that will do them good. One of these will do them some good. Secondly, his prayer is an abomination because he views prayer as a duty that he can do to make amends for his neglect of religion. He believes that this is a good work that he's doing that will appease God, make God happy. He's fulfilling his duty, but he's doing it in order to make amends for neglecting his duty. Because he that turns away from hearing the law, his prayer is an abomination. Thirdly, his prayer is an abomination because he views prayer. Well, British Family Bible writes, from hearing the law, that is from obeying it, even his prayer should be an abomination. However, men of impious lives may trust to the forms of outward devotion, frequenting the church, frequenting the service of God, hearing God's word, receiving the sacrament, let them not deceive themselves. God is not mocked. All this is so far from making amends for their impiety that, on the contrary, the impiety of their lives spoil all the acceptance of the devotion they have to God. Archbishop Tillotson. And Lord Clarendon wrote, if we live like heathens or infidels, our Christian prayers only affront God's majesty, only make God angry. His prayer is an abomination because he views prayer, or because he knows not God's word, and therefore he does not know God's will, and therefore he's going to ask for things that are not the will of God. The text says that he will not hear the law of God, but yet he offers up prayers. Christ said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will and it will be done for you. People take that verse and make it a blank check that they can just ask whatever they want, but they're not listening to what the verse says. The verse says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Those are the people who have their prayers answered because they know what to ask for. And his prayer is an abomination because the aim of prayer is the glory of God, not the fulfilling of our desires or lusts. James says, if you ask, you pray, and you ask, and you receive not because you ask amiss to consume it upon your own desires, your own lusts, because they don't understand the aim of prayer, that it's the glory of God. And they don't understand that it's the glory of God because they refuse to hear God's law. They won't listen to it. His prayer is an abomination because what he does know about God's word and will, he will not obey. And therefore, he will not pray for grace to obey the word that he does know and is intent on ignoring. And he will not pray in repentance because he intends to ignore God's word. He already knows what it is. There are people that know what God's word says. And they sit in church and they say, well, I already know that. And that's their attitude all the time. I already know that. Especially people who grew up in church. You're not telling me anything different. And the reason why it's not exciting to them is because they have no intention to obey it. And therefore they can't pray. Because their prayers are never, oh God, give me the grace to obey you in this. Because they have no intention of obeying God. And their prayer is not, oh God, forgive me for disobeying your will, because they don't care whether or not they disobey God's will, because they have turned their ears away from the Lord. Isaiah said, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom and people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bullocks, or lambs or he-goats, and when you come to appear before me, who's required this? And this is what God is saying to these who are praying, but they don't know the will of God. They have no intention of obeying God. Who asks you to do this? God doesn't ask you to do this. God doesn't ask you to pray to him with no intention of obeying him. And Isaiah says, bring no vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. That was their prayers. Your prayers are an abomination because you have no intention of understanding my will. You don't pay attention when you're under the word of God. You're not excited about knowing my will and living out your life. You have no conviction in your soul about the law of God. You don't love the law of God like David did, a man after my own heart. So his prayer is an abomination because what he knows of God's word and will, he will not obey and will not therefore pray for grace to obey the word, nor pray in repentance. Matthew Henry in his note said, "It is by the word and prayer that our communion with God is kept up. God speaks to us by his law. He expects we would hear him and heed him. We speak to him by prayer, to which we wait for an answer of peace. How reverent and serious we should be whenever we are hearing from and speaking to the Lord of glory. If God's word is not regarded by us, our prayers shall not only not be accepted by God, but they shall be an abomination to God. Not only our sacrifices, but even our prayers, which are moral duties, and which, when they are put up by the upright, are the delight of God. The sinner whose prayers God is angry at is one who willfully and obstinately refuses to obey the commandments of God, who will not so much as give them a hearing." Bridges writes, "A fearful thought that, however speciously and smoothly fashioned in order to impose upon man, it is no less in the sight of God than a blessing judiciously cursed," talking about our prayers, the prayers of those who have no intention of obeying God. "Justly is the door of audience closed against the presumptuous hypocrite. Great reason that God shall refuse to hear him who refuses to hear God." God will refuse to hear him who refuses to hear God. And what if his language now, "depart from me," should be taken out of his mouth at the great day as the seal of an everlasting doom? If we have somebody who's a total hypocrite to us and who comes to us in hypocrisy, and it's obvious hypocrisy to us, you know, we don't pretend to believe them. If they come at us with this complete hypocrisy, we may expose it, we may laugh at it, but it's hypocrisy. And if they have no sincerity whatsoever, and we know it. The problem is that we don't often, sometimes we don't know whether or not a person is hypocritical. The difficulty with this is that God always knows it. So that if we come to him in prayer and we're hypocrites about it, we can't hide that hypocrisy because he knows our hearts better than we know them. And I'll finish with Bridges. He writes, "Does God trifle with men? Assuredly, he will not allow man to trifle with him. Be it ever remembered that godliness in God's whole service, that the wisdom from above is without partiality, without hypocrisy, James 3:17, that to extol one ordinance at the expense of another, to decry preaching for the sake of commending prayer, is proof alike of a false judgment and an unsound heart. To reject any divine ordinance is proud will worship, a plain proof that the privilege has never been enjoyed. For no beggar would slight the door where he had been used to receive his blessing. Oh, my God, let me lie in thine own bosom or at thy feet, that my will may be lost in time and my happiness found in a wholehearted devotedness to you." And yes, I have known some who were great prayers. In fact, I know some who boasted in their ability to pray, but who lived unholy lives. And if any of you here would pray with them, you would think in your heart, "I don't even know how to pray. This person prays so well." And yet they lived an unholy life. how complex our sin is. And what God wants to do is make it uncomplex. It's called sincerity. A simple sincerity. We don't need to put on a show for anybody. When we come to pray at the prayer meeting, we don't come so that others will hear how good a prayer we are, how well we remember all of the prayer requests, how fervent we are, how whatever we are. And I know that stuff pops into people's minds because it pops into everybody's mind at some point in their Christian walk. And by the grace of God, it goes away more and more, or at least is rebuked when it comes up. The hardest thing in the world is to pray to God with others at times, because it's a distraction to have others there. There's enough distractions when we're alone with God, in our own thoughts, in the busyness of the day. There are other kinds of distractions when we have people around us. We may be worrying about what they will think if we, have a certain amount of vulnerability in our prayers. We may think that they need to see us as spiritual while we're praying. That we can't confess our sins, or we can't confess our frailties before God. That we want others to think of us well by our prayers. All these things are a hindrance to true prayer. And what God would have, and of course that's not specifically what the text is talking about. The text is talking about somebody who rejects the word of God, has no intention of obeying it, but still offers up prayers. That's a true hypocrite. But we don't want to have any part of that. We want to have as much as possible sincerity in our prayers when we come before the Lord. And that when we're talking to God, we're actually talking to Him. I'm not talking to this person over here or this person over here. I'm not preaching a sermon. I've heard people preach sermons during their prayers. And it wasn't praying. It was actually preaching is what it was. How hard it is for us to pray. But what a blessing it is. It's a challenge for us. And the Word of God keeps bringing us back to that simplicity, that openness to God, that sincerity, to where we can be sincere with each other. Not that we're trying to, show off our sins or show off dirty laundry to people, but what a blessing it is when we can learn how to confess our sins one to another in a proper way, to be vulnerable enough to ask God to care for our poor unbelieving hearts and our poor wicked hearts, and bring all before Him. But our text, Solomon, as he looked out upon Israel, he saw these three lawless people. And lawlessness is great in our land right now. We're famous for lawlessness at this point in our country's history. And Solomon pronounces it unwise, greedy, and unbelieving. Everything we don't want to be. But that we see in Christ just the opposite of all those things. We see Christ made unto us wisdom. We see Christ the philanthropist who went about doing good everywhere he went, and demanded of men to give away everything to follow Him. And Christ, his beautiful simplicity, vulnerability, even to see in the Scriptures His struggle at the garden, where He struggled under the load and weight of the duty that God had before Him, and yet believing, trusting. So that in Psalm 22, when He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even in the midst of his greatest trial and difficulty and trouble, he was still holding on to God. He was still trusting in God. He may not understand why. And he may, under that fearful punishment that God set upon him, and yet it was still my God. It was still my God, ever trusting. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Any part of your word, Lord, has a fullness to it. to fill our hearts and minds with what you command and demand of us. And we recognize, Lord, our inability. We ask for thy grace, thy help in all these things. We would not be unwise. We pray for all the young people in the congregation who have parents who could potentially disgrace a parent, make a parent ashamed. We pray that by thy goodness and thy grace in our congregation, that you would turn every heart to yourself, turn everyone away from their sins, the sins of their youth, any foolish thoughts, any ignorance, that you would take it away and give them wisdom, that we might have children who are wise, O Lord. There may be many other things, Lord, and we may have aspirations for them in various areas when we see them coming up and what you have gifted them with. But, O God, what we truly desire is that they would be wise towards you. And we ask, Lord, that we would not be greedy, covetous, selfish, but that we would be gracious, liberal, trusting in you, not covetous. We pray that you would make us like our blessed Lord, going about doing good. And, Lord, that you would ever and always strengthen our faith and our trust in thee, and that we would not be, as Brother Gables preached on Sunday, we would not be practical atheists, but that we would be believing, trusting you in all things, and that our prayers might be a sweet odor to you. And we ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.